So John chapter 2, we're going to start reading in verse 13. So you can follow along in your Bible, keep your Bible open because we're going to look back to it this morning. Or if you want to look up at the screen, you can look up at the screen as well. But here's what John says. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen and poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build the temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word Jesus had spoken." Well, this morning we kind of continue this journey through the Gospel of John. And if you remember, the purpose John is writing this gospel for is he wants to present Jesus in such a way that his readers can believe that he is the Son of God or that he is God in the flesh, and that by believing that all may find life in his name. In fact, John's gospel is, in a way, it's John's testimony of how he came to believe that Jesus is the Christ and found life in his name. So John then shares or presents Jesus for us so that we can believe who he is and what he did. And so far in this gospel, John started out by showing to us or proving to us that Jesus truly is God in the flesh, fully God, and he's fully man. In fact, this fact was attested to or witnessed by people who saw him as this, like John the Baptist and some of his first followers. And not only did they witness him, but they share with others to come and follow Jesus as well. And then John, as we looked last week, begins to get into Jesus' ministry and some of the things that he does. And you remember in John, he shares these seven signs or seven proofs or acts that Jesus does that proves that he's God in the flesh. And these are miracles. And the first miracle he shares is at this wedding in the city of Cana, which is in Galilee, which is not far from his hometown and everything. And they ran out of wine at this wedding, and there was a kind of a crisis. And Jesus turns water into wine. So it's this miracle of conversion. And in this, you know, we see this picture of Jesus that he's you know, he's happy, he's for the people. And in a sense, he's the life of the party here, right? And he comes to people and meets them where they are and is just like, yes, you know, we can have this and we can have joy in all of this. And so we have this kind of Jesus here who's meeting people where they are. But now John shares what we just read here right after this. And this looks like a completely different person, doesn't it? Instead of being this gentle kind of, sometimes we look at Jesus as he's kind of this hippie guy and he's like, oh yeah, peace and love. This isn't that at all, is it? This is kind of a fierce, he almost seems harsh in what he's doing. I mean, he goes into the temple and he's throwing tables. You know, and he's throwing people out. He has a whip. And he's wielding this whip at people. Can you picture this? And sometimes we look at this and we're like, wait a minute, this can't be the same guy. But it is. And what we're seeing here is we're seeing a more complete picture of Jesus. You see, in some ways, Jesus comes to us and meets us where we are, and he accepts us and he loves us and in this way he shows his love as he gently embraces us. Kind of like scripture pictures him like a lamb. And he's gentle and he's meek and he's not scary at all. But there's another part of God's love that is scary, that is fierce, that is holy and just, and that does fight and does strike fear and should strike fear into our lives. And this is another side of God's love, or another part of God's love, that is more of a lion. It has claws. You see, Scripture actually pictures Jesus like this, right? In some ways, he's seen as a lamb, and other times, he's shown as a lion. And I always think of that with C.S. Lewis when he presents in Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe, and he has Aslan, and they're talking about Aslan. They're saying, tell me about Aslan. You know, he's this great lion. And they say, he's scary. And everybody's like, oh, but he's good. And this is what we see in Jesus this morning as we're looking at him, that he is both gracious and fierce. And we see this through this confrontation at the temple where Jesus goes in and cleans house. And what we learn through this passage, if we were kind of to put a theme kind of to the passage this morning, and what we learn of God about it, we can kind of theme it like this. The love of God not only graciously embraces, it also fiercely defends. Again, the love of God is a safe place for us, but it's also a place that has claws. And that could be very scary if we're outside of that love. And it's a place where we should be a little afraid if we're outside of him. And this is what this account that John is presenting and saying, this is how Jesus also presents himself and how he presents himself as God. He has the authority to do this. So to understand this a little bit better, we're going to look a little closer at this passage, kind of dig into it, because we're going to discover through the actions of Jesus not only what's important to God or what's worth fiercely defending, but also what we should be fiercely defending in our lives. What should be important to us as individuals and as a church in our world today? You see, because we as the church and as a reflection of Jesus, yeah, we're supposed to be gentle and accepting and loving and caring and all of these things, but we're also fierce. And we're also to be a fierce movement in our world and something that does have times where we confront. But how do we make this distinction? That's what our passage kind of talks about this morning. So we're going to look at it a little closer, if you will, this morning. So let's kind of dive in. Now, our passage, it opens in verse 13. And where Jesus finds himself here in verse 13 is he is up in the town or the village of Capernaum. Remember, after the wedding of Cana, verse 12 talks about that he and his disciples and his mother and even his brothers left the wedding there, and they traveled north to the village of Capernaum, which is right on the Sea of Galilee. And it's interesting because the city of Capernaum literally means the village of comfort. So they go there and they're resting and they're comfortable and everything like that. Yet they're not to stay there in that place of comfort, because Jesus has work to do. And that's what we find in verse 13. And a time comes up. It says the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now Jerusalem is south of here, but it's saying he goes up to it because Jerusalem is on a hill or on a mountain. So you go up the mountain to Jerusalem. So he's going to Jerusalem for Passover. Now, Passover, it's one of the great feasts of the year for the Jews. It's one of the biggest feasts. In fact, there are three feasts during the year that Jews were expected to pilgrimage to Jerusalem for. Three major feasts. One was Passover, one was called the Feast of Booths, and the other was called the Feast of Weeks, which was actually on Pentecost. So it was 50 days or 7 weeks after Passover, and we know that is when the Holy Spirit came upon the church, and that was kind of launched, and that was launched because all these Jews were in Jerusalem at the time. Well, they also come to Jerusalem for the Passover, and here's what the Passover was all about, just so you understand the Feast of the Passover. It basically commemorates the deliverance of God's people, the Jews, from slavery in Egypt. It actually marks the 10th and final plague that came upon the Egyptians, if you remember. And the 10th plague was the angel of death. And God says, I'm going to send the angel, an angel in and one night, and he will kill all the firstborn males of every household, both people and animals. And if you're the firstborn male and the angel of death comes over, they will kill this firstborn male. So it's a plague of judgment, but it's also a plague of salvation, because the only way of salvation from this was you were to sacrifice an unblemished lamb, and you were to take the blood from that and put it on the doorposts of your house. And when the angel of death came through and saw the blood, it passed over that house, and there was salvation. That's how it gets the name Passover. So awful judgment would pass over the house, sparing the life. And for the Jews, this was a feast of celebration. It was a feast of deliverance. Again, one where Jews were expected to come to. We see Jesus going to the feast of Passover when he was a child. But here we see one of the three times Jesus went during his ministry that he celebrates Passover. And John actually marks kind of the ministry of Jesus with this Passover. Because if you remember, Jesus kind of, this is at the very beginning of his ministry, and at the end of his ministry, he's in Jerusalem for Passover when he's crucified. So that's during Passover as well, that third Passover. So this is the first Passover that John talks about, and during his first Passover, Jesus goes to Jerusalem, as all Jews do, and they go to Jerusalem, and they go there to celebrate God's deliverance, but they gather at the temple, and they bring sacrifices to God to lift him up to worship God there. So as a faithful Jew, Jesus goes and his disciples go. And here's what happens. They go to the temple, and as they get to the temple, they go to the outer court, and Jesus notices something as they enter that outer court that brings out his anger. And this outer court of the temple is actually what's called the Gentile court. It was where everybody was welcome to come, not Jew and Gentile alike. Then there was the inner court, where only Jews could come into worship, and they had to go through sacrifice and all of this cleansing. They were cleansing vessels in this outer court and all of these things. So this is where they would gather to prepare themselves for worship. But rather being a place set aside to worship, it was transformed into a marketplace. Look at verse 14. It says, in the temple, here's what Jesus found. He found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. So it was like he walks in and it's this whole marketplace where it's all about buying things and all about selling things. And it's buying and selling specific things. They're selling these animals. So there's all this livestock around and people are buying animals left and right. And what these animals were being sold for was to be used for sacrifices to God, because they were supposed to come and they were supposed to bring a sacrifice to God and present it there. And just as the lamb was presented in sacrifice Passovers, they were supposed to bring an unblemished animal to sacrifice to God. So, somewhere over time, the leader said, you know what, we're going to make it more convenient, and we're going to make it easier for people who are traveling from all over the place to be able to give a sacrifice to God. And this was their excuse. And they said, so we're going to have sacrifice here so people can buy them here. And but it became corrupted, even though it kind of started and it sounded like a good reason, and they could rationalize it was a good reason. Really, what was happening here that was so wrong was that the priests were the ones who determined whether a sacrifice was worthy or not. So basically, they would call in these merchants who had the animals, and they would make deals with them, and they said, hey, you want to be able to sell here, sell these animals here? You can sell them for whatever price you want. But we have to say that they're worthy, they're approved. And for us to do that, you kind of have a little buy-in, and we need to get a little kickback. And what was happening here is the priests were sanctioning all of this because they were profiting from it. They were benefiting from it. So it was this place where people were coming from all around the world, and they're getting ripped off in having to bring a sacrifice. And they almost have no choice, and they're just like, man, we're getting taken advantage of, and all of this. But that's what it was about. And then also, there were money changers. And what this was all about was the Jews had instituted, the Jewish religious leaders had instituted what's called a temple tax. It actually goes all the way back to Solomon. And the temple tax was something that the Jewish people were expected to voluntarily give to be able to come and worship God, that would be given to the upkeep of the temple. And the priests didn't have to pay this. They benefited from it. So what they would, so people had to come and they had to bring this tax. But it couldn't just be any money. You couldn't just bring your money like some Greek comes and he gives some Greek coins, or you bring some Roman coins or things like that. They had a specific coin that was acceptable that had to be given. You see, the Roman coins, they had the image of the Caesar on it, so it kind of represented Caesar. But that wasn't the real reason. The real reason was because the other coins and other money people would bring from other countries, they didn't know how valuable it really was or how pure it really was. So they accepted one kind of coinage. It was called a Tyrian coin. And it actually had the god Baal on it, so they're still accepting that with a foreign god on it. But what it was made of pure silver. So they said, well, this is worth the most to us. So what they did is they said, if somebody comes, they have to exchange their money to be able to purchase these coins so they can give it to us. Now, have you ever gone to another country and had to exchange your money? And you want to find where you can get the best deal for your exchange, right? Because when you exchange money, what do? They put a little fee on it, don't they? And if you're going to someplace at the airport and you try to exchange your money, that's where the fee is the highest. Well, guess where the fee is the highest to come and exchange the money? These money changers. They're charging a lot of money for somebody to be able to get these coins so they could give to the temple. Again, they're profiting. And it's becoming this place that's all about business. And this is what the focus is. When Jesus arrives, the focus is all about this business, and it was all about benefiting people, themselves, rather than preparing to worship God. So you're starting to see now? So Jesus sees all of this, right? And what was supposed to be holy in a place of worship to God had become a marketplace filled with corruption, basically. So Jesus responds. Jesus doesn't react. Sometimes we see this, and some people labor it. This is Jesus' temper tantrum, you know, or Jesus just lost it. Jesus doesn't lose it. Jesus is calculated here. He doesn't react, he responds. And here's how we know that Jesus responds, and what he does, he's fully in control. He said, and making a whip of cords. You see, Jesus sees all this, and anger is building in him, but he goes away, and he makes a whip. That takes time, doesn't it? That's premeditated. That's saying, you know what I'm doing here. And I'm not just going off and reacting to something. Have you ever done that? Something makes you mad, and you just react? We as believers, we're not supposed to just react in anger. We're supposed to respond to things that are wrong. And this is what Jesus does. And he goes in and he takes his whip and he drives out all of these merchants and all of these animals out of the temple. And then he flips over these money changers, all the profit that they had stacked up that was theirs, you know, that they were collecting, all just goes everywhere and it's lost. So Jesus kind of upsets this, you know? And it's interesting. Jesus isn't clearing the whole temple. He's not correcting every wrong here. He's doing something very specific in just clearing this outer court is what he just doesn't react in rage. He responds in a calculated and sure way. What Jesus is doing is he's displaying righteous anger. We are defending God and his ways above that which is wrong. And we're still presenting God, and we're doing it for his glory. You see, instead of being a house of worship to his Father, they had made it a house of trade. And that's what he says, right? Get out of here. You have made my Father's house a house of trade. You've made it something it's not supposed to be. The outside trappings and the ritual and all these things, you know, were kind of overshadowing the reason why they were supposed to come and to celebrate and come to the temple, which is to worship God. And no longer was it about worship God. It was about all the stuff you had to do and all the stuff you had to put together and all the things you had to see and all the things that they had set up for you and hoops to jump through. Basically, the methods had drowned out the message. And Jesus comes and he says, no. You know, I wonder sometimes how Jesus would respond if he came into our lives today, or if he came into many churches today and saw some of the things that are going on, you know, and because this sort of thing is happening today. I mean, you don't go into churches and they're selling sheep in the lobby or things like that. But many churches today, the focus have shifted away from a focus on God, you know, focus on seeking God through prayer and through his word and to be about worship, and instead have become a church that's focused on benefiting people. You know, things like putting all of our time to make church more convenient or more comfortable. You know, let's make church kind of, well, let's provide activities that scratch every itch. Let's put more attention into what things look like here. And so when people come, they say, wow, it's like coming to a concert. Isn't that cool? It's just like everything else. That's not the purpose of church. It's not supposed to be so somebody can come in that doesn't know Jesus and say, oh, this is great. I don't have to do anything. Yet so many times, we as believers, we do this in our lives and we do this in the church and we want to set up church like this. And all our attention is going to ministries and setting up events. And so much so that that's where all our focus goes and the worship of God kind of goes beside. We become all about the work and not about our God. And we can do this in our own lives. And where we make it all about how does it benefit me? And our personal relationship with God can go to that. And we find ourselves going to God in prayer for things for us rather than seeking God and saying, God, lead me so I know your will. It's more like, God, you got to do this. You got to come through like this. Or we set up our lives so that we're so busy serving him and we think we're doing good, but we're getting so consumed with those things that we forget to worship God and to come to him on his terms. And rather, we're trying to do this work. So I wonder if Jesus would respond the same way. You see, what Jesus here is doing is he's fiercely defending God's glory. He's fiercely defending the worship of God and his house to say, this is what God's house should be. This is what should be the focus when we gather. So Jesus is coming in and he's calculating. He says, here's what I've come for. I've come to help you focus and to know that when we come to God, we come to him to find him and not get consumed with ourselves. So this is what Jesus is doing by clearing out this temple court. It's a righteous anger that God should be worshipped and honored alone. And in fact, you know what? We as his followers, we should have this same kind of zeal, the same kind of fierceness in our own lives. In fact, like Jesus, we should be fiercely defending God's glory. This is what we should be about as a church. This is what God's desire. He is worthy of our worship. God is the only one who's worthy of worship because he created it all. In fact, that's why he created everything, to reflect him and to sing of his glory and to point to him. And while we should be seeking to reach our world, why we should be seeking to reach our neighbor and our family and our friends right where they are, that's not the end. And why we should be seeking to do things with excellence, and we should be seeking to help people grow in ways that they can grow, so we have different ministries and we put some time into that, that should not become our focus. All of our focus is those things are an ends to a means. And here is the end, to give God glory. And that should be our desire, and we should defend that. In fact, that should be what you look at a church for. That should be what our church should be about. We should be about giving God glory and God glory alone. It's not for our benefit. It's for His glory. And when we give God glory, we sure benefit from a relationship with Him, but that's not why we come to Him. We come to Him to give Him glory. We come here to worship. We come to commit ourselves to prayer. Right? This is what giving God glory is. It's saying, God, I want to seek You because I am dependent on You. We come to read His word as individuals and as a church, and to be committed to that because it's His word, and to be committed to worshiping Him and lifting Him up in all that we do. And this is what we should be fiercely committed to, or we should fiercely defend. And if we see that starting to wane, we need to speak up. And we need to say, hey, are we glorifying God through this? Is our focus in this going to be to glorify God? Or are we just getting caught up in keeping things together? So Jesus is telling His disciples, and as we do this, we begin to see God more clearly as He is. And we begin to understand Him better. In fact, that's what His disciples, they're with Jesus, and they're watching this. And they're starting to say, we know this is the Messiah. We believe that He's the Messiah. And so what happens with that is, because they're giving Jesus His glory and they're submitting to Him, is that they start to see Him who He really is. And what comes to mind in them is Scripture, Old Testament Scripture. And what comes to their mind is they say, I remember in Psalm 69:9, it speaks of the house of God. And here's what it says. Zeal for Your house will consume me. Verse 17. They remembered what was written in Psalm 69. It says, zeal for Your house will consume me. And they're starting to say, wow, that whole thing about zeal for My house will consume me is speaking about the Messiah coming. So yeah, this is even more so the Messiah. So they're getting more excited about the Messiah now. They might not understand it all, but see, the result of that is we start to see God for who He is. So we start to see Him. Unfortunately, all that were there, all that were witnessing Jesus do this, didn't share this conviction. As a matter of fact, as Jesus kind of cleaned house or cleaned this court out and was acting with such ferocity, which is interesting. Jesus doing this. He's one guy, okay? Jesus wasn't like a Marvel superhero here or anything like this. He was one guy with a whip. Don't you think if there's like 50 merchants out there and one guy's doing this, guys would jump on him to stop him? Don't you think somebody would do that? Why aren't they doing that? Do you know why they're not doing that? Because they are in awe. They don't know what to do because they're like, there's something powerful going on here. Because He's acting as God here and defending God's honor. And there's something about this that just seems right, and we better back off. And so Jesus does this, right? And unfortunately, again, everybody there doesn't share that conviction. Actually, what happens is as Jesus does this, security comes. It says the Jews come to Him. And what they're meaning for this is maybe those that are the security there, but also Jewish leadership. Maybe members of the Sanhedrin that are coming to Jesus, right? And they approach Him. They don't like what He did. But they're even angrier because, in essence, Jesus was overriding them. He was exposing them. He was embarrassing them. He was making them look weak because He came in and did something in their house, and they're offended. So verse 18, it says, so the Jews said to Him, what sign do You show for doing these things? You know what they're really asking here? In other words, they're asking Him for His credentials. Who are you? Who do you think you are that can come in here and do this to us? We're in charge. Why should we listen to you? You see, they're angry to be confronted, embarrassed, and to be exposed by what happens. So they kind of have this desire to gain control back. So they're like, we need to flex our muscles, and we need to go to this guy and say, no, 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 we're in charge here. Who are you? You see, they had just heard from God in the flesh. They had just been slapped because deep down, they knew what they were doing was wrong. They knew they were benefiting. They knew they weren't about what they were supposed to be about. They had convinced themselves and they could rationalize and say, well, we're helping people worship. Isn't that our job? No, they knew what was in their heart. You know, so they knew it, but instead of saying, you know what, we're sorry, we better change this, rather they dig in. Instead of that, they're digging in all the more, saying, no, we're still in control. Jesus wasn't wrong in what he said. Jesus didn't do anything sinful here. Jesus going in and defending God's honor and God's glory is scriptural. When we see that going on, we should be doing that. So Jesus isn't necessarily, he's protecting the temple and as a place of worship. So they know we really can't say anything about that because technically, I guess he's right. He's within, you know, what Scripture says. But they don't want to see it and they don't want to hear it. You see, what was in their heart is they viewed themselves as the authority. You see, we make the rules here. We say what goes, and this is how it's going to go. And it's going to be for us. Even though they were experts in Scripture, basically what Jesus was doing, and they knew it was right, it was just words. You know, this whole glorifying God thing, all of that, it was just words. They didn't really see it as their authority. They just thought, well, this is where we operate. They want to use it for their gain, rather than submit to it. And the result of this misplaced authority is they have a lack of conviction for their own sin. They don't want to be convicted. They don't want to say, hey, maybe we ought to change the way we think here. Rather, they're like, something's wrong with you. And see, that's a disturbing trend, isn't it? Because that happens in our world today, doesn't it? When people are in sin and they hear the word of God and they're told the word of God, we don't want to be reminded of it sometimes. And when we make ourselves the authority or we make ourselves the measure of all things, we don't want to hear that. So what do? We read Scripture, we find something we don't like, we say, well, maybe there's a different page. Maybe there's a different story that says something I will like or I do agree with. Or, you know what, if it says that, no, it doesn't really mean that. In fact, God's word isn't completely without error. There are some things that are kind of open to our own interpretation and the way we do things. And this is what's happened in churches today. And this is what happens sometimes in our own lives when we come to God's word and we want to be the authority. So we place ourselves over God's word and says, this is what God says, rather than looking at God's word and saying, all right, if this is what God says, how do I submit myself to that? You see, what Jesus is doing is he's not just defending God's glory, he's defending God's authority. And like him, we should be defending God's authority. We should be people who are submitting to his authority, who are doing this ourselves, but also fiercely holding to that, to say, you know, the word of God is true. And yet it says some things we don't like. Do you know how many times I'm doing a sermon and I'm studying God's word and I'm sitting there and I'm putting Band-Aids on myself because it's beating me up? Because I'm reading things of God's word, and I'm like, oh, that's me. Oh. And sometimes we read God's word like that, don't we? And we don't like something. But you know what God's word should be doing when we place ourselves under it? We should be getting convicted. Sometimes when we leave church, we should be a little angry. We should be a little disturbed. We should be a little in conflict to say, man, I can't believe God's word said this. This is one reason why people don't want to be reminded that there is a God and don't want to read the Bible, because if they read the Bible or they admit there's a God, then they have to submit themselves to it. And they have to submit themselves to what they read. So I'll put my hands over my ears so I don't have to hear it and don't have to submit to God's authority. We should be people who hold that up, right? You see, sometimes we look at the word of God, and some people have said this, you know, God's word is his love letter to us. Have you ever heard that? And you know, God's word is his love letter to us. But do you know how God refers to his word? Let me tell you what the writer of Hebrews says. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The Word of God is a weapon, a dangerous, deadly weapon that should cut us and expose us, but not to the point of making us hurt or making us weak, but making us realize that we're not the authority and that God is. It's given to us so that we submit to it. And God's Word cuts us, and we might not like it, and we might fight against it, but what we're doing is we're fighting against God. God gives us His Word, and it's sharp, and it cuts. And why are we doing that? Because that is what's true. And we should be placing ourselves under God's Word, under that authority, to hear from Him. And we should be defending that. And we should be saying, hey, God's Word says some things. You know, God says some things that I don't understand. God says some things that sound pretty harsh, but I know that God is also loving, and He's perfectly loving, and He makes this all work. And I'm going to submit to Him, and I'm going to follow Him. And we're going to show His love. And sometimes he points that out as sins. And in our world, it gets very popular with certain sins where we say, well, we'll kind of push that down, that the Bible says it, but it doesn't really say that. And, you know, it's more important. And sometimes this is God's Word. And that doesn't mean that we're banging people over the head with it, but we live with that truth. And we say, well, this is God's Word, and we need to be shaped by it. All of it, not just the stuff that we pet peeves that we want to hit, but we want to have that so that we get to know God better and so that our lives are shaped by Him. Again, it cuts us, okay? And it should shape us and grow us and lift us. And when we reject God's authority, what happens is we miss Him. We miss who He is, right? We miss what His love is all about. We miss His grace. We miss His hope. And you know what else we miss when we reject God's authority? We miss His salvation. In fact, this is what the Jewish leaders discover as Jesus fiercely continues His stand here in the temple with them. You see, the leaders are asking for His credentials, right? They're basically saying, we're the authority, and who are you to do this? You know, why should we listen to you above ourselves or what we think? And Jesus answers them. He gives them an answer. It may not be what they expected, and it's certainly not in a way that they're going to understand it, given their failure to submit to God as their authority. But Jesus is going to tell them. Jesus is going to reveal Himself to them of who He is. Look at verse 19. Jesus answered them, and He says this, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And here's what Jesus is doing. He's kind of issuing a prophecy of what's going to happen. He drops this truth bomb. But to the leaders, they hear what Jesus says, and they're saying, he's talking crazy. This can't possibly be true. You don't know what you're talking about. It can't happen. And here's why they say this. Look further on. They said to Him, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. You see, this temple, Herod's temple, was magnificent. It was beautiful. It was probably the most beautiful temple outside of Solomon's temple. And Herod built it, kind of a monument to himself, but he builds it, right? 18,000 workers work on this thing. It was started back around 19 or 20 years before Christ, but B.C. So if we put 46 years, it's setting this date around 26, 27 A.D., which would be consistent with the first year of Jesus' ministry. And you know what? They said it's taken 46 years to build. And that wasn't even completed, just build what we had. There was more work to be done on the temple. In fact, it was fully completed in 63 A.D. So that's how long it really meant. So they're saying, so how can it be destroyed? And you, one guy, can rebuild it in 3 days. And they're saying, in our logic, in our thinking, because we're the authority, it can't happen. You're crazy, so we don't need to listen to you. Right? How in the world is he going to do this? It's impossible. And their doubt, it doesn't expose Jesus as a fraud. Rather, it exposes their lack of understanding and what they should have understood about the Messiah. Because it goes on. Look at verse 21. It says, but Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. He wasn't speaking of this structure, this building. He was speaking of himself. So what he's doing, he's talking about, he's giving a prophecy of his sacrifice, isn't he? He's saying, destroy this. You're going to destroy this temple. And he's referring to himself as the temple. And he says, you're going to kill me. But in 3 days, I will raise it up. I will rise from the dead. I will defeat death once and for all. Right? So Jesus is basically saying, I'm the temple of God. Right? I'm the temple. And what that means, and what Jesus is saying is, he's the one in whom we must enter to be with God. It's through him we worship God, we see God. It's through him that we find the perfect sacrifice that God requires and find the forgiveness of sin that we all need. It's through him that we find life. So Jesus is saying, you're going to destroy this temple, but in 3 days I will rise, proving that I am God, showing that I am the Messiah. They totally miss it, right? Jesus is speaking of the work of his salvation, where he's going to die, and yet show not only his victory over sin, but his victory over death. This is his credentials. This is what he's sharing. This is his authority. This is the reason he stands before these men, and he can stand before them, and he can drive these out and say, get them out of my Father's house. And unfortunately, these men miss it. They miss what he's saying. Why do they miss what he's saying? Well, because they're not giving God glory, and they're not submitting to his authority. They're not defending these things, so they fall to what they're left with? Their own understanding. Their own understanding. How they can be saved, right? And not everybody doesn't get it. It goes on to say in verse 22 that the disciples get it. They don't get it when Jesus says it, but they get it when it's fulfilled. And this is often true of all prophecy. You know, sometimes we like to figure out prophecy, and this is what's going to happen. We figure it all out. We don't know. But what we do know is we look back and we say, oh, that's what he said. And what the disciples experienced is after Jesus went through everything and his body was destroyed, right? He was killed on the cross. Yet 3 days later, he rises from the dead. They say, oh, look, when he was rising from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Their faith was strengthened. You see, in coming to the temple and confronting sin, Jesus didn't just bring the hammer down on sin. What he's doing here is he's also leading those who were lost to life. He's just not coming in and saying, this is God's judgment. He's saying, you know what? I want us to be committed to God's glory and to place ourselves under his authority and under God's authority. Not to just push ourselves down, but so that we can find life, because that's the only where life is found. It's the only place hope is. This is why we do this. It's because because God is the only one who saves. And so he's leading the lost to life. He's presenting himself as the Messiah, the one all of this that he was in the midst of was pointing to. The Passover points to what? Salvation, the Messiah, the ultimate lamb who comes and gives the ultimate sacrifice so death is passed over and life can be had. You know, the whole sacrificial system, the whole temple itself and the worship of God is all pointing to the ultimate salvation that comes through the Messiah, and Jesus is putting it out there. But they miss it. This is what Jesus was fighting for, and he's setting this forth right in the beginning of his ministry. And he's saying, this is why I've come, right? This is what I'm about. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, right? That we looked at that last week that he told Zacchaeus. This is what Jesus is fighting for. And it's what we as followers of Jesus, this is what we should be about. And this is what we should cling to, what we should call to, and what we should defend is the message of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. You see, like Jesus, we should defend God's salvation. You know, I find it very interesting that Jesus, when he comes in and he confronts, that when Jesus came to the world and he confronted those and he got angry and he kind of shows these claws like a lion, he didn't do it, you know, that he didn't choose to address corruption in the government. He didn't choose to take on the Romans and give deliverance to the Jews. He didn't even take on specific sins or behaviors that were tearing apart society. What Jesus came to do was to offer salvation for sin. And through that salvation, everything else changes. And behaviors will change. And we will hold forth what is right and what is true and what is just. And we will do all of these things, but it comes through salvation. So he comes to the temple, the place of worship, because that is where salvation is found when we come to God. And this is what Jesus is doing. Isn't it cool? So this is what Jesus is doing in this righteous anger. And this is what he presents. And he fiercely defended that there's one way that this salvation is found. It's not through behaving well. It's not through man's wisdom. It's not through effort of keeping rituals and things like that. Salvation is only through him and his work on our behalf. This is why Jesus, towards the end of his ministry, in John 14, John says this, that Jesus says this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. This isn't very inclusive language here that Jesus is using. It's very exclusive, isn't it? It's very, this is the one way. This is it. This is what it's about. It is about salvation. It is about coming through me. And this is what we should be about as in our own lives. Is you know what, we can take on issues and things, but we need to remember we're only doing these things so that we can share salvation through Jesus Christ alone. This is what we should be defending. This is what we should be coming back to. This is what should be driving us. This should be the end point, is we want to share salvation through Jesus alone. And sometimes we get consumed with a particular issue or being right over others or correcting a wrong in our society or in our government and things like this. All those things, yeah, they may be right and they may be true. But if we're just doing it to be right and to be true, we're missing the point. The point is we want to defend God and his glory and his authority so that people's lives can be changed, so that people can experience salvation through Jesus Christ alone. So sure, we can take on sin and we can defend God's ways, but it should all lead here to the love and the grace of God. And this is the confrontation that Jesus has in the temple. You know, Romans, Paul says this, you know, but God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is not the work of a gentle lamb, of just saying, oh, I'm weak and I don't have an opinion on this. This is a warrior. This is a lion who comes and says, I willingly lay my life down, intentionally will experience the horror and the pain and all that goes through to win salvation, to win a relationship with God, to earn that for us. And he gives it to us. You see, the love of God not only graciously embraces, it also fiercely defends. So as we reflect this love, right? Yeah, we should be in our world. We should be a gentle lamb. We should be that. We should be gracious in what we do. But we also have to also take up God's cause and fiercely defend his honor. Not defend ourselves, not defend our behaviors, but to defend God and his authority in our world for the purpose of leading people to salvation, because that's what we needed. So we want to share it with others. And that's our call in this. So as we fiercely defend God's glory, his authority, and his great salvation so rich and free. Isn't that how the hymn goes? See, as we follow Jesus, we need to do it as a lamb and as a lion, just as Jesus shows himself to be here in John chapter 2. Pretty neat, huh?